Welcome to the Love Reaching Community's Sermon of the Week. For more information pertaining to the life of the church, please visit our website at lrcchurch.co.za.
So, open your Bible, your ESV, to Mark 14. Last week I did Mark 9. 13. I'm a rather slow studier of the word. Worked through one chapter in a week. And you would remember on the 1st of January, I put out the challenge to all of us to read a proverb a day, because there are 31 proverbs and at most there are 31 days in a month. And I'm glad to report that everybody has done that. Congrats to you as the church. Well done. We are in unity on that one. Then last week, I very clumsily tried to make the point to say that there is a literal thing that the word says, and then there is a deeper meaning. And on that score, I just have to say thank you guys for your grace and kindness towards us preachers. Because when I go and listen to what I say and how I say things, I sometimes die. Because we have the heart, but we just sometimes do not have the skill to bring it across without the clumsiness of our humanity. So thank you for your grace that you extend to us and that you listen. As all the preachers, I'm pretty sure I speak for all of us. Thank you very much for your grace that you do. But last week I spoke to you about reading the word for the actual meaning that it has. Young man, do not pile burning coals into your lap. That's literally a good idea. Because you will get burnt if you don't. But the deeper meaning is do not awaken the desire and the passion at the wrong time for the wrong person in the wrong place. In the wrong context. You understand? I was trying to explain that, and I could literally have said it as easy as that, but it took me quite a while. So now this morning, the next thing I want to encourage you with, when you read your proverb, the chapter of Proverbs a day, go and look at the historical context that it is written in. Simply said, when they speak from a context of having written from where Jerusalem, and that it's desert, it's dry. When they speak about cisterns and wells, they're talking about what we would call faucets, taps, and boreholes. Yeah? You understand? There's a context there. It was different then. The other thing is, in their context, water was a rarity, a scarce thing, a valuable thing that you would give something for. So when they talk about water and source of water, it's about the source of something valuable sometimes. With us nowadays, you could live without water from a tap by just buying fizzy drinks if you've got enough bucks. And you can fight with me and say, yeah, the fizzy drinks also have water. I understand that. But the water in that context was precious. And for us today, I think it's not that precious. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you read your chapter of Proverbs, understand the context that it is written in. Side issue. Now we're in Mark 14, verse 10. We're going to start. Are you all there? And again, to those four people that took out their notebooks, I thank you. With a sincere and glad heart. Thank you, thank you. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Verse 10 and 11. When Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The him there being Jesus. This is an early account of a CIA operative and an asset speaking to his handler and getting some money to make something happen that should probably not happen. Are you reading it that way? It's almost a spy story. He was one of the 12. He was a disciple, part of the group, but manages to sneakily sneak away and go and speak to the priest and say, if you give me enough money, I will betray him to you. And we all read this and we are... Judas, what are you thinking? And some of us subscribe to that part of the history and the writings that says, thank God for Judas, because if he didn't, Jesus would never have been crucified. But he was part of Jesus' 12. Judas was, I don't know if you can find it, but he was one of those that held out for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of the world, the King of the Jews. He was one of them holding out for the kingship to be restored in Jesus. The Roman Empire had taken over and they put people in charge. And there were some of the followers of Jesus that would call themselves zealots that were wanting to fight to establish the throne of David back to a Jewish king. And they were expecting this king to arrive. If you read some of the commentaries, Judas might have been one of those people. Maybe not as zealous as the others, but one of those people. And you read this and I think sometimes we glance over it and we go, oh, well, Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. As in, I've betrayed your trust. I said something I shouldn't have said that was shared with me in context, and that's what Judas did. And I think that as us as people sits comfortably here with us. But it's more than that. It's a little bit broader than that. There's disappointment, there's disillusionment in Judas. There is deception. There is much, much more from an emotional point available or present here when Judas does this and he betrays it. So this morning, if you want to give a title to this one, I've given the title, Faith to Anoint Him Daily. And I hope it'll make sense. So point number one, I've called the simply the point betray. And this word betray that says you betray him to them is not the betray that we know today. I don't go around and I say, hey, I betrayed your trust to him. I just normally go, hey, I'm sorry, I betrayed your trust. It's a foreign concept to say that I betrayed you to him. Jesus, he betrayed Jesus to the high priests. Because the word betray does not mean the way that we see it today. It's something of handing over to the power of. It's handover, but it is also to have power over someone. So you read that thing. It is Judas decided to hand Jesus over to the power of, to dominion of, to authority of, the high priests. He decided to take the person that he has accepted as the rightful king of the Jews and hand him over for a sum of money to the power and the authority of the high priests, the Jewish leaders, and the religious scholars of the day. He wasn't just going to say something nasty about our Lord and Savior. There are some assumptions here that Judas made. The first thing is he assumed that he, Judas, had the power and the dominion and the authority to hand over the creator of the world, the eternal king, to someone else. Follow me here. It's a problem of lordship that Judas is sitting with here. Because Judas wasn't the one holding the authority. Jesus was. You take Jesus out of the situation, there is no authority. There is no usurping of authority. There is no tussle of authority because there isn't authority without Jesus. But somehow Judas walked with the pseudo conviction that he had authority over Jesus. The second thing is the people receiving Jesus handed over to them, thinking that they've got somehow control over the situation and over Jesus. It is a lie from the pit of hell that we as humans have authority, supreme dominion, and stuff over things. The enemy comes and convinces Judas here that he's got the authority to do something. When the Bible says to us, in Jesus Christ, we have authority. It is a very dangerous road that we are on if we think that authority sits in us as Johann, as Reuben, as Stoffel. The situation wasn't him betraying and handing him over. The situation was one of Jesus Christ surrendering himself with all of his authority over as a sacrifice for us. Betrayal. Point number one. The reason I make this point is that we cannot be found as people overestimating our own importance. We sit here today and we think, well, I have control over that area of my life. I have supreme dominion. When the word is clear that in Christ we are seated and in Him we have all authority. Some of us step out of that and think we can control things. We can overcome things. This area is okay, but that area is mine to control. And I won't hand that over because I am the one in authority. I want to say if some of us, including myself, just actually went on our knees and said, I will betray myself over to Jesus, I think we'll have less counseling sessions. Really, guys? I sit and I listen to someone and I see a repetition of cycles, one after the other, after the other. And the big problem, if you step back, is that you yourself are still sitting and saying, I am the supreme authority and I decide what will be handed over and what won't. It is time for us as a people to hand over and betray ourselves to Jesus. It is a safe space. It is a secure space. It is an ongoing process. I wish I can tell you guys that I dealt with my issues on the Sunday, and from the Monday, I was walking in supreme authority of this issue. But the sad reality is, we don't. It is a process that we walk in. But you know what happens in that process? You get better at it. Because when you start to take authority back, you are reminded that there is one who holds authority. And you surrender gladly to Him. Here you go, Jesus. My mistake. I thought that was mine. Anybody else in that space where you try and take control of your life frequently? I'm there, guys. I'm not judging here. I'm praying that God will make this thing alive in us en masse, in bulk. The other thing that happens is we think we've got control over this thing. And we are so happy with the thing with authority. We can settle this thing of Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord. I think Ed touched on it on Christmas Day. The Lordship, some stop it. Accepting Jesus as Savior, never transition to making Jesus Lord. Remember that point. Same point I'm trying to make. But the thing is, we are happy to make Jesus the Lord when we want to tap into the authority that says, yay for blessing, yay for prosperity, yay for nothing going wrong with me, as if that is the fullness of the authority in Christ. You know that being in someone's dominion, being his representative on his behalf, means I should do what he does. Now I want to ask you, was Jesus only the one that healed and only the one that brought prosperity with power and with might? When you read scripture, Do you see Jesus that stands in the culture of the day where women are nothing? They are seen not to be even worth educating. You know that there's a religious prayer that the Jews pray that says, God, thank you for not making me a woman. Did you know that they weren't allowed to walk around with their faces uncovered and look up at men because they weren't worthy? Jesus stands in the culture and he says, I will engage with women like I do with men. He talks to the lady at the well. He lets Mary and Martha speak to him. He speaks to them. He becomes their friend. He stands in the cultural thing for kindness and mercy and compassion. He brings love to a real level in lives. That's the authority that he has. It's to release kindness and compassion and wisdom and to all people. And yet in our minds sometimes we reduce him to, that's what your authority gives me, Jesus. No. Can we as a people wake up to the fact that when we are in his dominion and we are his representative, that we should represent him? Not my thoughts of what I think he's representing. To extend kindness when it's not comfortable. To extend forgiveness when I am in agony. When I have been bruised and broken. To give when I really can't afford to give of myself, of what I have. To pray for his power to come and bring freedom and deliverance. To read his word so that I can give of his wisdom. To be convinced that he is the one that can miraculously heal, deliver, and free. Point number two, I've called offense. And for me, when you look at verse 10, it says, then Judas Iscariot. Then to me means that there was something that happened, and because of that, he went and did it. So there's a preface to why Judas went and became one of the assets of the Jewish leaders at that stage. Let's read that together. We're going to read from verse 3 to verse 9. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. One denarii was about what an adult male would earn in a day for labor, for wages. So they're saying here that this thing was so precious that it was about 365 rand. If you like denarii, if you work a rand a day, if you understand the concept. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will always have me. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. My question is, what was it about this act that offended one of Jesus' 12 close friends to the point of saying, I'm going to take you and hand you over? What is this thing of offense that takes hold of somebody who knows Jesus as the King of the Jews and can get him to the point where he forgets that truth? and decides to betray and hand over his friend. Is it because he was one dipping in and stealing the money? Like we read in John 12. Judas handled the money and he would take whenever he wanted from it. And he was upset because he was missing out on 300 and something denarii. What causes somebody like that to get to the point where you'd betray the one that you have said you are the King of the Jews? Some commentaries say that it is because Jesus didn't come as the king riding on a horse, establishing his authority and taking over from the Romans again. I want to say, if you take your eyes off Jesus, and if you do not pursue his lordship continually in all things, for all things, through all things, you will get stuck in offense. This week, one of our friends went for the removal of a gallbladder. Now, I've become aware that sometimes they do things now by just making a small incision, going in with a camera and with laser and burning the stuff and extracting it through that. And when you look at the person, there's a small wound. But the procedure was quite invasive. They've gone into the body, cut and removed a vital part of the body and just removed it through a tiny thing. And I think what happens with the fence is we only show the world this tiny little cut. I'm okay. But on the inside, we are hemorrhaging out disappointment and resentment and bitterness. And you know what the thing is? That blood in itself is good for you. It takes oxygen to parts of the body that needs it. Am I right, Sean? But if it bleeds out into other spaces and doesn't do what it's supposed to do, it ends up poisoning the body. You become weak. And the oxygen doesn't do what it's supposed to do, and you will swell up, and eventually the capacity is reached, and something has to give. The warning this morning is that we as God's people cannot afford to take our eyes off Jesus Christ as Lord at the expense of hemorrhaging internally and letting the life of God seep into us instead of seeping out into others. Judas probably showed them a tiny little cut of what was in his heart. But inside, he was bleeding out into himself. Offense that leads to betrayal. This morning, what is in your heart? If I had to sit with you and say, this little cut I've noticed, tell me about it. What is going to come out if you just trust enough to say, this is really what is cooking? Wouldn't you want to just get rid of that burden? And just let that excess blood that is doing nothing just out. Don't you want to trust God this morning and just say, Lord, this is what is in my heart. Please help me. Let it out. Because I promise you, if you hold on to that thing, it'll become the biggest thing that consumes your mind, your mental faculties, your time, and will eventually lead you to forgetting who is Lord of your life. The third point that I've simply titled, anoint. And I first played around with the title of this thing. I thought maybe I could say, who are you betraying and who are you anointing? And when you listen to this point, won't you think about, when I explain to you anointing, won't you think about who you are anointing in your life or what you are anointing in your life? The word anointing is an We read it in the Bible in the Greek context, and then the Greek context gets its root from Hebrew Aramaic side, which is the Old Testament, where anointing was started way back when Moses anointed his brother in the Old Testament. Know what I'm talking about? It says that he anointed Aaron and it was dripping off his beard. Now, I'm telling you, that act of anointing is not maybe 1, 2, 3 drops on Brandon. That is pouring lavishly over my brother's head and watching it drip down his face, at the back, at the front, down the thing. That is anointing. If you have to have a picture of anointing, it is not this thing of on the forehead with olive oil. It is pouring it out on someone. Anointing. That's the picture that you need to have. So it speaks about this anointing that she was anointing Jesus. And the reason it says that is because she poured the fragrant oil over Jesus' head. And it poured down Jesus in this meeting. Now, just put yourself in that context and think, I come to your house, I sit down, in walks a woman, and she pours oil all over me. Like, don't you find it strange? I'm telling you, as strange as you find it, they did too. It wasn't a common practice. When you arrived at somebody's house, you got water for your feet, you got a few drops of perfume for your hands. That was oil-based because oil is absorbed into the skin and it leaves a residue. And then I don't know if it was because the animal slept in the house and the house maybe had a bit of a donkey smell to it, but everybody would have a few drops in their hands and the place would smell beautiful. It would release the aroma. That was the practice. They're sitting, and a woman comes in and breaks a jar to the point where you can't put a lid on it and pours it over a guest's head. That's what happens. The other thing that you need to know here is that in their tradition, anointing was reserved for certain practices. You didn't just anoint anyone anytime. Oh, how are you? Here, Bush, there you go. How's that? Shabbat Shalom. It didn't happen like that. It was reserved for certain purposes. Aaron was anointed, which started the practice of anointing the priests, setting them apart, sanctifying them, consecrating them. High priests. It later became the practice that every time there was a high priest, they would anoint the high priest for the high priestly duties. When that woman broke that thing and poured it over Jesus, she was telling everybody present there, I am anointing him the way that you would anoint a high priest forevermore. He is my high priest. The other practice of anointing was when there were prophets on occasions anointed. God comes to Elijah and he says, go and anoint this person as king and go and anoint Elisha as a prophet who will bring my word to my people. And he goes and he anoints the prophet. When she was pouring the oil over Jesus, she was saying, this person is the voice of God. He represents the voice of God. And the third practice for anointing was when there was a dispute about who the rightful king of the time should have been. Samuel goes and anoints Saul as the first king. God says, I've removed my spirit, my ruah, my very breath, my power, my presence on him. I've removed it from Saul. Go and anoint David. The kingship should have passed from Saul to Saul's son, Absalom. That's how king hereditary it works. But, Jonathan. Thanks, Trevlin. But, you know, he anoints the new king because there's a change. And then what happens? There's a dispute when Solomon is king and all the sons of David come and say, you should be king. And he says, call Zadok because we're going to anoint Solomon as king. And then here and there in the history of Israel, you see that they anointed when there was a physical sign required as to who the king should be. This woman sends out 3 messages when she pours the fragrance over Jesus and she says, he is the rightful king, anointed for all time. As I share those 3 things, the presence of God, the high priest, the prophet, the voice of God. The king, his rulership, his authority. Who have you anointed in your life in those three areas besides Jesus? Who holds supreme authority? Who demands your first in all of those areas? Who do you run to when there's a situation that you don't have the wisdom for? To the Ellen Show? Dr. Phil, is that still on TV? Maybe you run to substance. Maybe you run to an aunt or a parent or... Who do you run to anoint as the supreme one when you are faced with difficulties in those three scenarios? Again, I'm preaching to myself here. Isaiah 61 verse 1. And Jesus quotes this in Luke 4. But I'm reading it in how it was written in Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Lord, the very breath, the power, the essence of the Lord, God, is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. And it goes on and it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus said this about himself, that the power of God is upon me. He has anointed me to do this. This morning we're going to have communion. If you in your heart has offense, or have offense, if there is something in your heart that you need to deal with, do it this morning. You know, they have got this thing about offense. They say offense is taken, it's not given. And then sometimes when we deal with offense, we really want to go and speak to the person that has offended us just to clear the air. I think if some of us just actually forgave the person and let God deal with us, we would create far less disagreeable situations. So I'm asking you this morning, if you've got something in your heart towards somebody else as an offense, and you have not spoken to that person about it, you've actually managed to brood on it for a little bit. Won't you, as you have communion this morning, before you have it this morning, say, God, I choose to forgive this person or this situation. I forgive, Lord, because I'm tired of bleeding out, hemorrhaging internally about this thing. If you are sitting this morning here and you need to reestablish handing yourself over to Jesus, do it this morning. God, I'm taking this bread as a representation of your body. I become one with you. I take this blood as a sign of your covenant and your forgiveness of my sin. I establish you this morning, and I am betraying myself over to you, Jesus. Not to the church, not to the elders here, but to the living God of the universe. The eternal one that will never be challenged and can never, never be what he is not. And if this morning you just say, I still know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, he's my first in everything, but on this area, when it comes to my finances, I don't run to him. When it comes to my temper I don't run to him. I run to self-help books. This is a moment this morning where we need to sort this out. Can we do that? Let's stand.